With that series of letters, we're in J this week. J will represent Jesus Christ. Each week we pick a letter from the alphabet in order and then try to adapt, or not try, we use that to teach a doctrine or truth from the Bible. And this week we're going to be focusing on Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if you have ever thought about this, and that's all right if you haven't. There's never a test with stuff like this, but the other day I was sitting there and I was like, how many names are in the Bible? You know, like how many people are mentioned? And the reason why I did that is because I don't like the fact that some people, you know, when they say, well, their household was saved, you know, people have issue with that and they say, oh, the children must have been saved too and then baptized. And it's like, no, just because it didn't mention their names, why do you have a problem with that? You know, that's how people are. And we talked about that with immersion. So it doesn't mention everyone's name in a household. Okay. But we know their household was saved. Well, so how many names are in the Bible? Well, you can do some pretty good research and you can find out there's 3,237 different people named in the Bible. That does not include feeding of a 5,000 or a million or two people involved in an exodus or, you know, large crowd settings in the Bible talked about. But individual names, there's 3,237 people. Now, out of those people, though, as far as names are concerned, there's only 1,794 names. And you might ask yourself, well, why is that? Well, there's 31 Zechariahs in the Bible. There's 5 Jeremiahs. There's 5 Johns. There's 13 Josephs. There's 4 Benjamins. So you know, you add all that up. There's 1,700 unique names in the Bible. 3,200 different people in the Bible. But today's lesson is about the one, the sum and the substance, the center and the essence of the whole entire Bible. The one name that matters, and that is Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, if we take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, you are left with nothing. Absolutely nothing. And for instance, you can remove Buddha from Buddhism, and you still have this series of beliefs and this series of rituals that people do. You can do the same thing with Muhammad. You can remove Muhammad from Islam and you still have a religion. You still have a religion. Same thing with Joseph Smith and Mormonism. The religion would go on. But you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity and you're left with nothing. And the reason that is because we do not sit here and believe in a religion. We have a relationship with the person Jesus Christ. And that's what's different. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Christianity is the only system of beliefs in the entire world where God says, I love you. Everything else is what you can do for that God. But Jesus Christ says, I love you. God says, I love you. And we're going to learn about that this morning. Take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Let's get started in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to do a lot of jumping around. We're also going to do a lot like we do in these series of lessons where I can tell you where it's found in the Bible, but for time's sake, we won't have time to look at every single one of the things that I'm saying. Again, if you're interested in seeing all these citations, I would encourage you to get the book, ABCs of the Christian Growth. And you get that book. You can get it from the Heartland Bookstore if you have that.
We can print it out.
Yeah. There was a licensing issue where you could not reproduce it. We have been able to acquire that. And so just talk to Tim Alexander. That'd be a good one. Talk to Tim Alexander if you do need a copy of any of these lessons. And you can get the Bible reference that I mentioned. Another way would be on audio. We have these recorded if you need to go back and listen to them. So let's start in Philippians chapter 2. I love this paragraph in Philippians chapter 2, this set of verses. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I tell you what, those six verses right there are just going to sum up everything that we talk about this morning about Jesus Christ and His name. So let's just start. First of all, we need to understand some things about who Christ is. And the first thing we need to understand is Jesus is 100% human. He was all man. Christ was not a half man, half God being. That doesn't make sense and doesn't match up with Scripture. Christ was all man. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was born of a woman. The Bible also says and tells us in Luke that her pregnancy, this woman's pregnancy, was normal and that she was great with child. So the things that happened to her body and the things that happened to her systems as she goes through this childbearing was normal because he is a human. In fact, Luke also tells us that after his birth, Jesus grew in the usual way. He grew as a child and he grew as a human. And that's just what the Bible tells us. John, the book of John, tells us that Christ looked like an ordinary man. There was nothing extraordinary about him. He looked like a common Jewish man of that time. In fact, the Bible also would later on indicate that when Judas kissed Christ, when he betrayed him, he kissed him to identify him to those who needed to apprehend him because he looked so common. And so we have to understand that Christ looked like a man. He had no comeliness, he had no comeliness or attractive beauty, says the book of Isaiah. And then there's some characteristics about Christ that also would signify his humanness. John mentions that he was weary. We can identify with that. Have you ever been weary? Jesus Christ experienced weariness. Matthew tells us that he experienced sleep. He needed to sleep. Oftentimes, he wants to eat. Why? Because he's human. He's human. And then, of course, we understand, and the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ was tempted. Boy, we understand that. We understand that. It sounds like Christ experienced a lot of things. Let me just say this. Everything that we experience being human, because he's 100% human. And then he died a physical death. Now, we have to understand that Jesus Christ is 100% human. But at the same time, on the other side of the coin, if you will, Jesus Christ is 100% God. He's 100% God. Go to the book of John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and let's look at this in the Gospel of John chapter 1, what the Bible says about Christ being God. John chapter 1. And if you're visiting with us this morning, I want you to understand that you're in a Baptist church and we take everything that we believe from the Word of God. We don't have to look at an encyclopedia or a dictionary or history records or anything like that. All those confirm what we believe from the Word of God, but we're looking at the Word of God to tell us what we need to know. That's called faith, and this tells us the truth that we need to have, so that's why we're referencing the Word of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, look at verse number 14. I want you to see that Christ is 100% God. It says, And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ was, now look at verse 1 of that, same chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you're saying, well, I don't understand. Well, you're not God. That's okay. You have to believe it. Well, and it says In the beginning was the Word. That's Christ. We understand that. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, also we need to understand that the Jews sought to kill Jesus because he claimed he was equal with God. In John chapter 5, in this same book, go to chapter 5, verse 23 if you want to. Christ compares himself with God, says he's equal with God. He says that, and of course that was blasphemy to their ears, and so they sought to kill him. But also Jesus said that he and the Father are one. That is in John chapter 10. He says that I and my Father are one. And then you could go to John chapter 14, which we're not going to do for time's sake. But when we have seen Jesus, it says that we have seen the Father. So we have to understand he is all man and he is all God. He is true and he is, according to 1 John chapter number 5, he is true and is eternal life. So Jesus Christ is all man and all God. We need to understand that. Now, here's the thing that we need to conclude from that is let's understand the work of God for man. So we have to understand that we're sinners. Mankind, we're sinners. We were born sinners. God is holy. God cannot acknowledge sin, be around sin, accept sin, welcome sin, fellowship with sin, associate with sin. God cannot do that. Because God is holy. Amen. God created us as humans to have fellowship with Him. But sin got in the way. Sin got in the way. And so there needed to be a way for us to be brought back to God so that His plan of having fellowship with mankind could be fulfilled. And that way is Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. What we need to understand is, well, we'll get to that. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now listen to these points. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. You know, that establishes that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. And so here's what we have to understand. Now, in our study of Jesus Christ, we need to realize that we have just one God has three persons, which we learned about when we studied God. There was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But God the Son has two divine natures. He has, or two natures. He has the divine nature being all God, and he has the human nature being all man. So we have to understand this in our mind, and we have to understand that our payment for sin required a sacrifice that had to be sinless. Why? Because God knew no sin, could not associate with sin, and so the sacrifice that had to be made to bring us back to God had to be without sin. That's why it couldn't be just a normal child being born. That had to be a child from a virgin who was conceived through the Holy Ghost, because we couldn't have man involved. Mary was a vessel. Mary was a vessel. That we have to understand that. If Jesus had no human mother and no human father, do you understand how unapproachable he would be? It's the same as if God said this, "I am holy. They are sinners. I created them to have fellowship with me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a perfect cow. And this cow is going to have no blemish. And this cow is going to be the sacrifice that's required for me and them to have fellowship together." Do you realize as humans we would start looking at the cow instead of the creator of the cow? We're so feeble-minded that we would focus all our worship and we would give glory to that cow. God didn't do that. God said Christ needs to be approachable. And so he's going to have a human mother because of his human nature, because he's 100% man, but he's 100% God, and he's going to come to the earth, and he's going to live a sinless life, and he's going to be the sacrifice that's required to bring mankind into fellowship with me. In the Bible, Jesus is called the Son of Man for that reason. Called the Son of Man for that exact reason. But he is also called in the Bible the Son of God. Don't be stumped. It's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction because you understand the two natures of God, of Christ. All man, all God. You know, the Old Testament prophesied that a virgin would conceive in Isaiah chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 1, when Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, she was espoused to be married to Joseph. I think we understand that. But they had not come together as a married couple. They had not come together as husband and wife. She was a virgin. She was a virgin. And the supernatural birth of Jesus is manifested through the miraculous conception and through the work of the Holy Spirit, which we talked about when we looked at the Godhead. So we need to understand the virgin birth. We have to believe that. Listen, again, do you understand it? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Do you have to believe it? If you want to have a relationship with God, you do. Where did we get the information from it? The Word of God. So then why again did Jesus come? Well, let's just rehearse this. He came to save. He came to save. We're sinners. We are sinners, and Jesus came to save. Christ died for sinners, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He came for all the world's iniquity. Do you understand that when Jesus Christ was offered on the cross? Now, this is an amazing thing to wrap your head around, and I'm not sure that we'll ever truly comprehend it. But all the sin that ever was and ever will be was poured onto Jesus Christ. The Bible says He became sin. I'm blown away by the amount of sin in my life since I've been saved. I'm not even going to talk about the sin before I was saved. The amount of sin that's been in my life since I've been saved is disgusting. And Christ took all that sin. All your sin, all my sin, the world's sin, and became sin. That is just an amazing thing to understand. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, because of that, it says we are reconciled to God. And we're going to talk about that word here in a minute. We are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. In Galatians, it supports this. In Galatians chapter 4, it says that through His blood we are redeemed. Those who trust in Him, those who believe and trust and put their faith and trust in what we just talked about, having the death on the cross, the burial, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are redeemed. Meaning, God is over here, holy, and cannot be around sin. He's holy. We have a trouble understanding that in today's world. Spotless, without sin, holy. I am sin. But because of what Jesus Christ did and my repentance towards God and faith in what He did, when God sees me and talks to me, He actually sees Jesus Christ. Amen. In the shed blood. Sees me through that veil. So then I can come to God. I can have fellowship with God as He intended. That's the work that Jesus Christ did. Now, John 3:16 says that Christ was given to the world for that exact reason. And the Bible is clear. Listen, there is nothing that can save us outside the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing. Now, let's come back to this redemption, because I want to talk about that here in a second. But I want you to understand about Jesus Christ. What happens then? So we said, and we learned this in Easter Sunday, that He was resurrected, meaning that He was dead. He died a physical death. But 3 days later, He came back to life. He rose again. It says He rose. The Bible says He rose on the first day of the week. The Lord was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. And then we have a host host of witnesses, the Bible says, that saw him. Peter saw him. I love the fact that John records that John can run faster than Peter. That just shows you the humanness of the apostles. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read the Gospel of John during that time. But Peter saw him. There were 500 brethren that saw Jesus Christ. James saw him. All the apostles saw him. They had a church meeting. Then the very next week, they had a church meeting with everyone there, if you will. Paul talks about seeing Christ. The Bible says in the book of Acts that after his resurrection, he was on earth for 40 days. And all those people saw him. And you can look at the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 3. You can read down to verse 9, mentions that. So where is he now? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus is presently, currently, right now, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's where he's seated. Well, okay, so what is he doing? Well, the Bible tells us that also. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus is making intercession for each believer. Go to the book of 1 John. 1 John. Because you're like, well, what do you mean he's making intercession for each believer? Well, I kind of mentioned that a while ago, when God sees me because I'm saved, and when God sees you if you are saved. But in the book of 1 John, look at chapter 2. It says, "My little children, these things," verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So Christ's intercession means that he is an advocate when we sin. We know he's on the right hand of God the Father. He's right here. God's here in heaven. And when we sin, we have an advocate. He says, he's one of ours. He's one of ours. That's awesome. The devil wants, if you're saved, the devil wants you to forget about that. The devil wants you to forget about that and not believe that. That we have an advocate. So it says in verse number 2, Christ was made the propitiation for our sins. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Let's talk about that word for a second. Now, we're only going to talk about it for a second. Let me tell you, there's papers and doctrine, thoughts, and all kinds of stuff about that one word, propitiation. And it's a beautiful word. It's not a word that we use every day. It's just not in our common vocabulary. But that word carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction. Just high level. The basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction specifically towards God. That's what that word. You don't find this word anywhere in any other context except when it's talking about God. There's not an example of propitiation in the automotive world or in the sports world. It doesn't exist because it's a specific word that means the appeasement and the satisfaction towards God. And propitiation is a two-part act that involves appeasing the wrath of an offended God and then being reconciled to that God who was offended. That word means both of those things. And you're like, well, why is there wrath? Well, I just told you. God's holy. He's sinless. He created you and he created me to have fellowship, but sin got in the way. Now, he knew that. He wasn't surprised by that because he had a plan of propitiation. But, I mean, come on. Have you ever designed something and it didn't work out like you thought? The first thing you do is you get kind of upset about it. You're like, well, that didn't go as planned. God has wrath. Because of sin. Because he's holy. Because sin is disgusting. Sin is not meeting the mark. God created mankind for fellowship. And sin got in the way. There's wrath. Is God mad at you? He's mad at your sin. He's mad at your sin. He hates the sin. That's righteous to hate that sin. Sin, we are so lackadaisical about sin. Do you not understand? Sin is what's keeping us from all the blessings and fellowship of what God, who's holy and perfect, had designed. It's sin. And so propitiation is that appeasing of that wrath and that satisfying and that reconciliation. And the necessity of appeasing God is something every religion tries to do. Every religion tries to appease God. Every religion tries to do that. Even pagan religions and religions today are, this idea is taught that man appeases God by doing what? What does man always do in every religion to appease God? They work, but work is really a sacrifice. They offer a sacrifice. Every religion to appease God offers a sacrifice. But what's different about the God in heaven, the God in the Bible? Remember, He's holy. He's holy. And there's no sacrifice that you and I can come up with that satisfies that holiness. Because He's without sin. Everything we deal with, it involves sin. And you're like, I can't believe it. Yeah, go get gas without sinning. I dare you. Everything we do, sin creeps in. So that, I mean, just knowing that, you should conclude that means there's nothing I can do to satisfy, to appease, to be the propitiation. You got to understand that. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing, there's no sacrifice you can make. There's nothing you can come up with. There's nothing you can create. There's nothing you can offer. There's nothing. Any people, all people, I offer myself. Oh, thank you. You're a sinner. That's not good enough. But there is one who is the propitiation, and that's Jesus Christ. Why? Because of everything I just said. He was born of a virgin. He's all man. He's all God. He lived a sinless life. And He came on earth to save. He's the propitiation. That's what that word means. He is the offering or the sacrifice that appeases God and then reconciles us to God. That's what propitiation means. Now again, oh man, there's a lot to it. There's a lot more than that. But that's what it means. Let's look at a couple of verses. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, let's look at verse number 17. Now, I want you to understand here that this, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we're going to see the word reconciliation. But if you were just paying attention, reconciliation is the second part of propitiation. I said there's two acts. It says, wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. Christ became flesh. We've looked at several verses. That He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What things pertaining to God? Holiness. Being without sin, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Because Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Go to the book of Romans chapter 3. We just saw this 2 weeks ago. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, preacher had just preached through this, probably 2, maybe 3 weeks ago because of Mother's Day. Can't remember, but in Romans chapter 3, look at verse number 25. So you can look at verse number 24, talking about Jesus Christ being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. So then what's next? So we understand he was born of a virgin. He died for our sins. He rose again. He stayed on earth for 40 days. Then he had an ascension, all so that he can be our propitiation. Well, the Bible says that he's coming again. That he's coming again. And we need to understand that. In John chapter 14, Jesus mentions he's going to come again. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, angels actually tell those who are present at his ascension that he would return. And in Titus chapter 2, listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 13, if you want to write it down. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it uses that word, blessed hope. You know, normally we use that word hope to express something uncertain. I hope that we go to this place for lunch after church. I hope that I get this for my birthday. I hope, and we say that word hope as it being uncertain, but I just used it reading from a Bible verse in the context of his return. The context of his return, that is certain because the Bible says so. So what does blessed hope mean right there? If hope is not uncertain, why is it called hope right there? Listen, our salvation, our reconciliation, our eternal home in heaven, the return of Jesus Christ is called hope, not because it is uncertain, but just because we do not yet enjoy the fullness of it. That's why it's called hope right there. You can be saved right now, but you still haven't enjoyed the fullness of your salvation. And that comes when you have eternal home in heaven, which you have now, but you just haven't experienced that home in heaven. You haven't experienced Christ in your glorified body. You haven't experienced that yet. I don't care what you say. You have not. You know why you haven't? Because I see you. You haven't. It's certain. It's certain because the Bible says so. And you're like, well, why? Seriously, I believe the virgin birth. That's in the Bible. I believe that Christ rose from the dead. That's in the Bible. So, of course, I'm going to believe everything else that's in the Bible. And the Bible calls it the blessed hope. Not because it's uncertain. Just because I haven't experienced it yet. I haven't seen the fulfillment of it. Believers will be raptured when Jesus Christ returns. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 say. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the return of Jesus will be as a twinkling of an eye. Now, you may have heard many verses and many things about Jesus Christ today. I mean, that, you know, if you're picking any of this up. But in the end, it comes down to one question. What do you think about him? What do you think about him? And I've had this discussion with many people about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? Well, he seems to be a good man. Inspirational. Who do you think Jesus is? Well, he's a good man. That's what they say. In fact, history doesn't even deny the life of Jesus Christ. History outside of the Bible even records there was a man, a great teacher in Israel, named Jesus. So history doesn't deny who he is, but just a good man. You know, C.S. Lewis, you might know him, you know, Narnia. He wrote about this and he says, when you hear Jesus say that he is God, one of the following must be true. Jesus is a lunatic because he was all man. He hungered. He slept. He was tired. So he was all man. And he says that he's God. He must have been a lunatic. Or he must have been a liar. Jesus was not God and he knew it. But he said so anyways. Or he must be Lord. Amen. Jesus is God. And he said it. And he told us. You know, you can see him as a good man, a teacher, an inspiration. He was all those things. He's all those things. But when you listen to what he says in the Word of God carefully and what the Word of God says of him, you should say, he is God. So the question to you is, who do you think Jesus Christ is? Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord? The answer to that question maps out eternity for you. Maps out eternity for you. So I hope you have the right answer. Let's get ready for Big People Church.